Misunderstanding in a subject can lead to wrong behaviour. Misunderstanding the rules in a game can lead to cheating. Misunderstanding the nature of a conversation can lead to conflict. I've been known to misunderstand the instructions of IKEA flat packs, and disaster has struck. Misunderstanding leads to wrong consequences. The Corinthians' immaturity has led to misunderstanding of the nature of leadership and ministry within a church, and it's resulted in wrong behaviour. So Paul returns in chapter 3 back to the issue of divisions that were such a threat to the work of the gospel in Corinth. He's already tackled their first mistake, the danger of rejecting the gospel of Christ in favour of human wisdom. Now he turns to their second mistake as he begins to show them how they've misunderstood the cross. And because they misunderstood the cross, they misunderstood the unique nature of the church and leadership and ministry. See, verses 1 to 9, we see that we are fellow workers with God. We're fellow workers with God, verses 1 to 9. Have a look at verse 1. He begins, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Now, Paul is not implying they're not Christians. He calls them brothers. He refers to them as those in Christ at the end of verse 1. They're spiritual in that sense, but they're behaving in ways that are worldly. They're not using their Christian minds. They had the mind of Christ, chapter 2, verse 16. But they're not thinking or behaving in ways that reflect Christ, but they're reflecting the world. See, these ones who think they are spiritual and wise, Paul says, no, you're worldly. Your behaviour, your thinking reflects that of the world, not that of Jesus, not that of the cross. And he goes on, verse 2. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, literally not able to deal with it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're worldly. Now, Paul is not saying milk equals the gospel, solid food equals some profound, deeper insights that you move onto. He can't be saying that in light of what he's just said in chapter 1 about the wisdom of God being the gospel. No, what's happening is that their growth as believers is stunted. They've understood the gospel in that they are saved, but they're not allowed the gospel to go deeper, to really shape all their understanding, to really shape all their behaviour and thinking. No, they've begun to drift back to the ways of the world. The story of Peter Pan is a great favourite, isn't it? The boy who never grew up, always wishing to play and fight and fly. And there's something within each of us that loves that. We wish we didn't have to grow up. And maybe you look at your kids or your grandkids or your nephews or nieces and you think, just wouldn't it be great to be a kid again? Especially when they get the scare electrics out or the Lego or that toy you never had. And you just wish, oh, it'd be great to be a kid again, to not have to grow up. But in the real world, it's an unmitigated tragedy. Particularly so in the church, in a believer. If you're not growing in your understanding of the gospel, it's a sign something is seriously wrong. For Paul to remain content with childishness is synonymous with worldliness. See, verse 3, you are still worldly. You're still in the old way of living, in the world's outlooks and value systems. And Paul cites verse 3, he says, look, their jealousy and quarrelling amongst themselves as evidence of this worldliness. Are you not acting like mere men, natural men? Those without the Spirit, their behaviour reflects an immaturity in the faith. It's revealing that they're not quite come to grips with the message of the cross. For you see, to bow before a crucified Saviour is to acknowledge one's own sinfulness and need. It's to throw oneself on the rich mercy of God as a rebellious sinner who deserves nothing but God's wrath and an eternity of separation from Him. And so recognizing that in ourselves, we bring nothing. See, if I've grasped the message of the cross, I've begun to understand who I really am. A sinner in need of a saviour. Nothing within oneself which is inherently righteous or great. And that spells the end of all human pride and self-seeking. And therefore the end of jealousy and quarrelling and factions and divisions. All of those things start with me, don't they? They're all about me getting what I want. But if I understood the cross and see it's all about Christ and what He's done, and within that I'm just a sinner, then what am I to be jealous of or quarrel of or divisive of? See, the factions developing, the tribal elements, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, verse 4, illustrate that the Corinthians have not yet grasped the cross and the need to be crucified with Jesus and to put to death worldly behaviour and thinking of self and instead think with the mind of Christ. Corinthians are trying to make heroes out of leaders. They're concerned with looking impressive and wise, and so they want to follow particular leaders who think that will give them that greater kudos. They're concerned with their own little issues and desires, and hence the factions and divisions. And of course, the result is verse 3. This immaturity has led to jealousy and quarreling. They've misunderstood the cross. And as such, they've misunderstood the nature of their leaders and the purpose of the church and their role within it. You see, right thinking of the cross doesn't lead to quarrelling and jealousy and factions and competition. No, the cross sets us free to serve as we understand our role and God's part in His plan. See, verse 5, what after all is Apollos? What, after all, is Paul? Only servants, verse 5. Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. We're nothing more. We're nothing less, says Paul. We're just servants with a given task to do. Just as a king might order one servant to sweep and another to clean, so Paul and Apollos, the servants of the king, are doing what the master has given them to do. Paul planted, Apollos watered, that was all, but it was God who made it grow, verse 6. It's God who does the real work, not the servants. Every child does that simple crest experiment, isn't it? They get a bit of cotton wool, they make it all wet, they chuck it in a little plastic cup, they sprinkle a few crest seeds on it, they take it home, leave it on the windowsill, keep going back each day, and they see the crest grow. And as the crest grow, they cut it, they put it in their sandwich, they eat it, they decide it's disgusting, never going to eat it again. But they've done the experiment. And it's a kind of a ritual that you have to go through in this land, isn't it? That you have to do that particular experiment. Now, who made the seed grow? The kid who put it in the plastic pot? The kid who put the water on the cotton wool? No, God made it grow. Similar with the church. He has servants who sow seed and water it, but it's He who makes it grow. He's the only one who can give life to the seed. You see, without Him, sowing and watering are useless, in vain. Paul and Apollos are simply servants. The Corinthians' view of them is far too high. See, they wanted to make them heroes, but that's worldly thinking. That's to misunderstand the cross. It's to neglect their role. It's God who saved them through Christ, not Paul, not Apollos. He's reminded them that back in chapter 1. They're just servants. They have no independent importance or inherent significance in and of themselves. See verse 7? Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. It's only God who makes things grow. Paul and Apollos' only value lies in their function as servants. Indeed, if it was not for God's activity, there would be no church at all. So why hail them? Why follow them? They're just servants, following the example of their Saviour. And they serve with the same one purpose. Not many purposes, but one. They're not in competition with one another. See verse 8, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. God's purpose. So there can be no competitiveness. There can be no separate factions within a church because you're all working towards the same thing. And in God's grace, each, verse 8, will be rewarded according to his own labour. Not rewarded based on results, for only God can make things grow. They're rewarded for their own labour. And so there can be no room for envy. There's no comparing and contrasting with one another. There's no table of merit. Jesus loves to reward, and his only criteria is faithful labour. Hard work done for his glory. To think otherwise, to compete, to be envious, to get results, is of the world. It's not the mind of Christ. It's not thinking shaped by the cross. See verse 9, Paul and Apollos are fellow workers. They're on the same team. They're seeking the same one purpose, preaching the same gospel, the wisdom of God. They're God's workers. God is the master. They are the servants, fellow workers. The workforce, working in the field, the church. See, the cross sets us free to serve. But it's also the model of service. It enables us to understand our part and God's part. Our part is as servants. Jesus was a servant, so we will be servants, verse 5. And servants do as they're told. They are not the masters. Which is why it's worldly thinking that these Corinthians are setting up divisions and factions behind leaders when the cross explains we're all merely servants. We're all together. Oh yeah, we have leaders, but they're servant leaders. They're not leaders who are seeking their own agenda and their own program. They're leaders who are seeking to serve the church by the same one purpose, preaching the gospel. And that one purpose is God. It's the preaching of the gospel. So it's worldly thinking that the Corinthians are divided into parties with different purposes and different agendas when the cross unites us with one purpose, one agenda. And if we're all servants and fellow workers with assigned tasks, working towards the same purpose, it's worldly to be envious of another servant, another fellow worker who is working towards the same purpose. I have a friend, another friend from last week. I know you're amazed I have two friends. I stand amazed. This friend's younger than me. This friend's been in ministry a lot less time than me. And in God's goodness, he's had books published. He speaks at the national conferences. He's regularly invited to lecture at theological colleges. And if I'm honest, I look at him and I'm a little envious. Okay, I'm a lot envious. And I kind of wish it was me. I wish I had books published and journals published and, speak at conferences. But you see, that's worldly thinking. Because if we're servants who have been assigned a task and we're fellow workers with the same one purpose, then what's there to be envious of? He's on the same team as me. We're working towards the same one thing. And God has given him his task, and God has given me my task. And the cross tells me that actually I deserve nothing, and yet God in his grace has given me a task to do. So why am I envious of what God has given him to do? We're on the same team. We're fellow workers. I need to repent. We're servants, fellow workers, assigned a task. And it's worldly to quarrel with those seeking the same thing when the cross has so united us and so humbled us that we see that without Christ we're nothing. So who are we to demand our rights? See, the cross shapes my understanding of my part. I'm a servant united with one purpose, fellow workers. But the cross also helps me to understand God's part. See, we can sow and we can water and we can reap in the sense of discipling others, but we can't make people grow. Can't make people believe. Only God can do that. See, the cross reveals that to us, doesn't it? That we're sinners with hard hearts that reject the gospel. And but for the grace of God and his Spirit so changing my heart, I would not and you would not believe. Only God can cause people to grow and believe. Now, if only God can make people believe, then you cannot take the credit for the results, for the harvest, for the growth, because it's worldly to be envious. So when we see others' fields down the road growing, St. Barnabas's growing, they're sowing and watering, flourishing, people coming to faith. Well, it's God who gives the growth. We're not to be envious. We're to delight. You can't be envious of something you can't achieve. See, if we've understood the cross, our response should be one of joy rather than envy, even if it's the church down the road. And that kind of view helps me with my own evangelism, especially for those who do not work locally. See, you might sow and you might water a seed in your office up in the city or down on the coast, but another gospel church closer to where that friend lives sees the fruit, sees the growth. That's okay. We're fellow workers, we're servants. We don't need to be envious, we don't need to be tribal to feel they must come to us. That's worldly thinking. No, we're servants and fellow workers and united in one purpose. And God does the growth. And if I've got my part and God's part right, well, this stretches out into our evangelism here, isn't it? It's easy, isn't it? We see people within our church family with different roles to play. And it's tempting to be envious. The same roles, some roles seem to get more praise, more standing, more thanks. So Roberta comes to our church with her 5 children. And Roberta is converted. And the preacher gets praised. And I get envious. I wasn't preaching that day. But someone else says, well, why is the preacher getting praised? I looked after her kids, and there were 5 of them. And I welcomed her, says someone else. And, well, I served her coffee, and I ensured the building was clean and welcoming. And, hey, I maintained it. And you know what? I played the music, and I led, and I spent time chatting with her and playing with her kids. And you can see how suddenly, if we don't have the right mindset, the mind of Christ, quarreling and jealousy arise. Divisions happen. Stewards are fighting the musicians, and the coffee team are fighting the cleaners, and the leaders are fighting the preachers, and all are trying to get the glory for this conversion. But cross-shaped thinking says, no, our part, we're all servants, we're all fellow workers, all assigned different tasks, united though with the one purpose, the preaching of the cross. We're servants together, fellow workers in the field, each with a part to play, called to be faithful with that part, rewarded for our labour. And if we're all servants and we all have a part, should we not rejoice in the part we have? And the cross reveals God's part. None of us converted, Roberta. It's all of God. He alone gets the praise and the glory. And we unite in our praise of him. See, our wrong misunderstanding of the cross will lead to a misunderstanding of our behaviour. A right understanding of the cross will give us a right understanding of our role and God's role. And we'll see that actually we're fellow workers. Fellow workers for God. And then Paul goes on, verse 10, to explain how we build. In verses 10 to 17, you see, we're fellow workers who are to build wisely in light of Judgment Day. We're fellow workers building wisely in light of Judgment Day. See, although God assigns tasks and God gives the growth, we're to build wisely. Paul changes the metaphor here from farming to building, but he's still speaking of the church being built up in terms of the gospel being proclaimed. And people come into faith. Paul built as an expert builder, verse 10. Or literally, a wise builder. And we are to follow his example. Each one should be careful how he builds, says Paul. Now what will that mean? Well, Paul spells it out. It will mean building on the right foundation. Verse 11, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. See, you cannot lay any other foundation as a worker other than that of Christ crucified. If a church is to be Christ-like, if it has to be built on Christ alone, If a church is to be shaped by Christ, then its thinking and behaviour is that of the mind of Christ, then it must be built on Christ. And Paul's concern is that these Corinthians will begin to build on something other than Christ. It's not that they will remove Christ altogether, but that they'll add to it. They'll seek to supplement him with a fuller and richer spirituality. And Paul says, no, no. The only foundation can be Christ himself. We're servants. We build on that foundation. And then as we seek to build on that, we're to use materials, verse 12, that endure. Verse 12, that endure. Not materials that will not endure. So we build, verse 12, with gold and silver and costly stones, not wood and hay on straw. See, what we build with must be able to endure for eternity. Must be able to endure the fire of judgment day. See, verse 13, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now let's be clear. This is not a judgment about the eternal salvation of the builder. Verse 15 makes that abundantly clear. The builders with hay or straw will himself be saved, even though his life's work may go up in flames. In the Corinthian context, building the church with costly stones and materials that endure is that of preaching the gospel. It's not talking about our good works or our service. You know, to do our best with costly stone and not cheap materials. No, Paul is encouraging them to preach the gospel versus not preaching the gospel or preaching a cheapened, watered-down version. That which endures, churches which endure, for all eternity, are those who hold to the gospel, who keep proclaiming the gospel. That's how churches, believers, endure, because they've been built up with the gospel, costly materials. That then gives us an understanding of verse 14, the reward that is given to the builders who build with costly stones. See, those who build with costly stones, who preach the gospel, their reward is the delight, the joy of seeing that building endure for eternity. Of seeing the church that they have been part of and sought to proclaim the gospel with endure for all time. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:14 that his hope is that he'll be able to boast about them on that final day. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19 to 20, he names the Thessalonians as his hope and joy and crown of boasting. And the crown, the reward that Paul is looking forward to and receiving, is that blamelessness of the Thessalonian Christians in Christ at his coming. See, his reward will be that the churches he has built up will be saved with him, will endure with him for all eternity. That's the reward. Imagine it, standing in heaven and seeing the church that you have been part with and sought to speak the gospel to in informal conversations and in teaching opportunities. And they're with you for all eternity. That's the joy. But Paul says, look, if you build with materials that do not endure, hay and wood and straw, that is anything which is not the gospel, it will be burnt up. Now the builder will not lose their salvation, but they'll suffer loss. They'll suffer the pain of seeing their labour burnt up. You see, the more the Corinthians relied on the wisdom of the world, with its impressive rhetoric and powerful leaders, the more they sought displays of supernatural powers, all the more they would be building with what was perishable. And it would be destroyed. And the challenge for us is that we must build with materials that are imperishable. Not with that which is perishable. And the true foundation is that of Christ and him crucified. And the only materials that endure is that of the gospel being faithfully preached and proclaimed and shared. And yet we're told regularly that people do not want to hear the message of the cross in our day, because it's humbling and demanding and unacceptable to the people of our age. But the truth is, gospel work has always been hard. People have always been resistant. The opposition has always been strong. And the temptation is always, like it was in the day of the Corinthians, to build with something other, to build with that which appeals, that which draws in, rather than keep on keeping on with the gospel. But we need to have the conviction that whatever ministry we are involved with within the life of the church, be it teaching the gospel to tots or at Mayflower, be it working with children or young people, be it working with those who are at the other end, seniors, be it sharing the gospel in our workplace, in our neighbourhoods, we need to keep preaching the gospel. We must not be tempted to try some other trick, to think that somehow something else will work, to build with something other than the gospel. We need to maintain the conviction that we need to keep preaching the gospel, and that it is the quality of each man's work that God is concerned with, not his apparent outward success. That is, we need to keep preaching the gospel, even if it seems there's no apparent outward success. See, we're not to build a church in order to entertain people. Having good music, loud music, preaching that entertains and makes people laugh and feel good. Seeking that high, that feel-good factor that attracts many, but it never sobers people with the realities of the cross, of their sin, of their need not for an entertainer, but a saviour. And we're not to build a church that's like a lecture theatre that gives people knowledge and wisdom and builds a spiritual elite and wise and folks who think themselves wiser and greater and better than others, but are never humbled by the cross, never repentant of our arrogance and judgmentalism, never see our need of actually a wise and gracious God. We're not to build a church that is a health farm, where people are stroked and affirmed and given positive thinking and made to feel better about themselves, and therapeutic counselling, seeing Jesus as therapy. But we never help people to see their greatest need is in placing their total sufficiency in Christ and him crucified to bear our sin and guilt to make me truly acceptable to God. See, if we build the church in those ways, well, people may be entertained, knowledge may be gained, therapy may be given, but they will not endure. They will not stand us on that final day. Now, we need to build with precious stones and materials that endure the gospel. And our reward will be that on that final day, seeing one another and knowing we'll be there together for eternity, seeing those that we have sought to proclaim the gospel to in our workplaces, in our communities, in our children's groups, there for eternity. Not because we've entertained them, not because we've made them wise, not because we've sought to give them a place of refuge and a health farm, but because we preach the gospel and we built with costly stones. See, we're fellow workers who build wisely in light of the day of judgment. To not build this way, to not see this, will lead to quarrelling and jealousy and factions and to think in worldly ways. And when we behave in that way, we'll destroy the church. And Paul warns us about that in verses 16 to 17. You see, he says the church is God's temple. We are God's temple where his spirit dwells. To destroy that, to become careless wreckers, is very different to just building wrongly. To destroy that which is sacred and holy and set apart for God is to face God's judgment, verse 17, is to be destroyed. Which is why we need to take seriously our task as God's fellow workers, as those who build wisely in light of the day of judgment, allowing the cross to shape our thinking and our understanding of church and ministry and leadership. To allow the cross, the gospel, to be that which we build with. that we may see one another there for all eternity. Take a moment and reflect and pray. Maybe the Lord has challenged you. Maybe there's things you need to repent of. Maybe you begin to see your role for the first time. Maybe you begin to see the gospel and understand the cross for the first time. Maybe you need to come to the Lord Jesus and know the path of following him. A path at times that is hard and costly and sacrificial, but a path that delights for all eternity.